things that are unusual. It's just, you know, we're not accustomed to certain things, and that was fine. And I think that sometimes, we become accustomed to things, and when something comes along that's different, we react to it sometimes just because it's different. And that's not the reason to either accept or reject something. You know, it's based on what God has to say. I'm sure we've been in on conversations with somebody at some point in time where somebody says, and this, you know, we're doing myths about the Bible, and one of those is that the church is not important. I'm sure that you've had a conversation, and somewhere in the conversation, someone said something like that. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, that he, Jesus, might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Sound like the church is important and that Jesus was working to make the church come out this way. There are a number of people, though, despite the many things you could find in the Bible, that believe that the church is unimportant. And some are connected to other myths that we've looked at in this series. Not every one of them, but some of them. You know, they're premillennialists. They believe that the supposed coming kingdom is important, but the church is just a substitute. The faith-only people, I know we studied that, the faith-only advocate thinks that the only thing important is faith and that the church is of very little significance. And those who foster the preach the man, not the plan scenario do not assign any consequence to the church. And then among us, and we're not free from this kind of thing, among us, there are those progressives who view the church as unimportant. But this idea that the church is not important is a myth. And so we're interested in studying today what the New Testament has to say on this subject. Now, the very first thing that needs to be done here is for me to turn this thing on. The very first thing we need to do is a little definition here. What do you mean by important? Well, Funk and Wagnall's Standard Desk Dictionary, one of the dictionaries I use every once in a while, says that it's having much significance, value, or influence, outstanding, great. All right, that's pretty good, and it gives you several words there to convey the idea. It also says it's deserving of special notice or attendance, noteworthy. Well, that's pretty good too. And how about this? Having special relevance, mattering greatly. I think any or all of those would work when we use the word important, not just toward the church, but toward anything, but I think especially when we think about these in regard to the church. So what we mean by important is that the church matters greatly. It's a value, it's outstanding, it's great, it deserves notice, it's divinely relevant, a number of things. So that's what we mean when we're talking about the church being relevant. Now, what I would like for us to do, I'd like for us to look at the relationship now that the church has with back and forth, let's just say, on several points. How about the relationship of Christ to the church? Let's think about that for a moment or two. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and verse 11. Here's what we would find here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the foundation to the church. All right. And not only so is he the foundation, but he also serves as the architect of the church. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, is where Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. If he builds a church, it makes him the architect. That's how the word would have been used in the first century. Today, an architect is somebody who sits in an office far away from the construction site. But that's not what it meant in the first century. First century, an architect was somebody who was very hands-on in building something. And, of course, that's exactly what Jesus was. He was very hands-on in building the church, wasn't he? Now, where we were at just a few moments ago, in Ephesians chapter 5, if you bump up just a little bit to verse 23, it says, "The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." He's the head of the church, he's the Savior of the body. Body, church, the same thing, meaning the same thing. So he's the Savior of the body, he's the Savior of the church. He also is the one who has purchased the church. If you turn to the passage there in Acts chapter 20, many of you may be ahead just a little bit. You know where it's at. You've heard it many times. And it's a good passage in Acts chapter 20 and verse 8. "Be on guard for yourselves," Paul says to the Ephesian elders, "and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." He's the purchaser. He's paid the price. And the price was, of course, the blood of Christ. And we talked about that somewhat this morning. But now another relationship of Jesus to the church is found in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, "He put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." I believe Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says about the same thing, except it has head of the body, which is the church. It just kind of reverses it a little bit, but it's telling us that these terms are used interchangeably. So there's the relationship of Christ to the church, and it seems like one that we can fair understand it's something that's very fundamental in New Testament teachings. But now here's another one. And there might be a lot of people that might agree with some of those points. Maybe all of them, but some of them for sure. But now the next thing we're going to look at, and that is the relationship of the church to salvation. Now here's where things kind of go off the rails just a little bit. As I said earlier, there are some folks, they're just not going to accept this at all. There's some folks who think that there's no relationship of the church to salvation, or vice versa. You can switch it either way you want to do it. No, nothing. Some think that including the church in the scheme of salvation somehow bumps Christ out. Now, that's what they think. I don't know how else to explain that. You know what that means, you know, when you're bumped out. I was watching for about 10 minutes. Automobile racing on TV and me, we're just not great fans, chums, you know. But, you know, I lived in Indiana where they had the Indianapolis 500. They had the time trials. It used to be a much bigger deal than it is today. But there'd be all these people go out there, and there'd be somebody eventually is going to be down there kind of at the bottom of the list. And what would happen was another fellow would come out. He'd do a little bit more, and he'd bump that guy out. Well, he bumped him out. He's clear out. And I think that's what some people think, that, well, if you mention, you know, the church, somehow or another Christ gets bumped out. And that's generally the first objection. And it goes something like this. They'll say, "Christ saves, not the church." And you know what? The statement's not entirely false, but it's just being misused in this sense. So the objection here, of course, you know, that it bumps out and so on and everything, you know, the objection itself, and using something that's accurate to object, you know, that's just the wrong idea. The church is part of the scheme of salvation. And you can see that as clear as crystal. Now, here's what we need to do. Let's just concede the point that Jesus is the Savior. Just concede that. No problem, no issue about that at all. And a matter of fact, we can back that up by looking at such a passage as Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 That's not it. Wait just a minute. Yeah, I got Titus. I got chapter 3 or chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Actually, it should be 12 and 13. Instructing us. Instructing us. To deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Saying, you know, Jesus is the Savior. No question about that. But there's also the concept that Christ died for the church. He died for it in Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 25, he purchased it, we looked at the passage, with his own blood, and that he is the Savior of it. Again, in Ephesians chapter 5, we looked at verse 27 and 25. Look at verse 25, that husbands love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Then chapter 23, he's the Savior of the body. You know, there's just no question about this now, about Jesus, about him being the Savior. The scriptures are clear. That's who you turn to. And we're not trying to bump Christ out by saying that the church has some relevance and importance. Now, here's what I'd like for us to do. I'd like for us to go back to Genesis for just a minute. I'm going to give you some examples here of how this kind of thing works. Go back to Genesis chapter 7. Now, Genesis chapter 7, you've probably studied this often enough to know. Now, we're back here about the time of the Genesis flood. Noah, the ark, and all that business. And that's right. That's where we're at. Look at verse 1. The Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. And now verse 7, Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. Now we find out that there's three of these boys. So there's three of them, there's the three wives, and there's Noah and his wife. That makes eight. All those entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Now, verse 23, thus he, that would be God, blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him, in the ark. Well, what do we see about this? Well, there's the passages for us. You know what we see here is that God destroyed life by a flood, didn't he? That's exactly what he did. You can see that most certainly in verse 23. But now earlier he had commanded Noah to build an ark to save some. Noah's wife, sons' wives. Yeah. Well, does that make the ark the Savior? No. It doesn't make the ark the Savior. But you had to be in the ark in order to be saved. God made a way for them to be saved. And they pretty well needed to be in the ark in order to be saved, because everything else was destroyed. All right, that's not... You see, you can see the point there now. In Exodus chapter 12, let's go over there for just a minute. And we'll take a look at verses 22 and 23. Exodus 12, 22 and 23. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood. This was during the last plague, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and all the other things. It's all connected with that. You take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. Now the blood that was used here, you go back there and you see in verse 21, it's in connection with the Passover lambs. So what is this? Well, God determined to deliver Israel from Egypt, and they were to strike the doorposts of their houses with this blood. That's what they were supposed to do. And not only were they supposed to do that, but they were not to go outside their houses. They were to remain there to be saved when death went throughout the land. Was the house the Savior then? No. But now you know what? You had to be in the house in order to be saved, didn't you? Yeah. That's how that works. All right. Now, what about over here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47? Now, there's a difference in reading this. Some translations have that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved, or words to that effect. Sometimes the word church is left out. Sometimes it's just it, but you wonder what the it is, and so on. But it's the Lord doing this, which means that the Lord was the one that came up with the idea for the church. God did. Jesus did. And those who were being saved were being added to it. It says daily, you know. There wasn't all the religious confusion and everything you had to deal with then like there is now. But God determined to save man from sin. And he commanded baptism. Jesus himself said, "He that believes and is baptized will be saved." Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins." 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. "The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save you." Save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer, or an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, these ones who were baptized, they're the ones that were added to the church. On the Pentecost, you see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, those who gladly received his word, well, they were baptized. And then they were added to the church. Now, does that make the church the Savior? No. Jesus would still be the Savior. But you have to be in the church in order to be saved. Now, I think we can understand all three of these examples. And it doesn't bump Christ out or diminish in any way, shape, or form him as being the Savior. That's just not what happened. I think it's a case where an argument is made in opposition, and there's a certain point of truth in it, but then that's embellished or twisted to make a point which really, you know, it's not valid from the beginning. And they follow up along with this and so on, for any number of reasons. But what you find in the scriptures is, I think, clear. There's also a relationship, now if we turn this around, now we looked at the relationship of Christ to the church. How about the relationship of the church to Christ? You know, kind of the other way. Well, I mentioned Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, which was kind of like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, where it talks about him being the head. That's right. Jesus is the head. The church is the body. As far as I know, that's how things are generally parsed out, isn't it? One body, one head, one body. You know, that's what's generally normal. You know, I mean, there might be other things, and people try to present something as having more than one head or something like that. But, you know, that's abnormal. That's grotesque. That's not the way it's supposed to be. But there's one head and there's one body. That's how it works. And that's the relationship then of the church to Christ. And we would understand, you know, in the physical sense, that the head is what governs the body. Nothing happens in the body without the head. Now, we would understand that. For example, you know, it's what's in the brain in here and all the control system and everything that allows us to turn our hand like that or make a fist or point. Or all that comes right out of here, right? This goes, you can't do that. There's a lot of things you can't do if this is gone or if it's removed. And even there are things that go on in here that we're not even aware of. Do you have to tell yourself for your heart to breathe, to beat, or for your lungs to breathe? You know, no, we don't do all that. And then one of the most amazing things to me is the human eye. I've just kind of been fascinated by that when it's, you consider everything about it. You know, the eye, the reflection of light and objects to the eye, and how fast that information is taken from striking the eye into the brain. I don't know what the time would be for that to happen. And the other part of it is that our brain can take that split second, a nanosecond, of that information and make an assessment on that. I was watching a baseball game today. You know, these pitchers, I was watching one the other night too. These pitchers, if they want to hit a guy in the batter's box, they have to throw the ball behind him. Yeah. Because then he'll duck back into it, see. That's your normal reaction. And so you throw it behind him, he ducks into it. Now, that's when the fracas really starts. If they throw a pitch behind the guy and he backs into it and hits him, I mean, look out. There's going to be some very unhappy people on both teams over this. And they had a Donnybrook the other night over that. But I watch this and think, you know, here comes a ball, 95 mile an hour. I never saw anything that like that. And they can pick up the spin and figure out what that is in just a second. With all that coming in, all this information in here and processing all that and to what to do and so on, whether they're successful or not, you know. Amazing, isn't it? And this eye is developed in the womb in a place of total darkness. Total darkness. That eye can't see a thing in there. So it's designed for when the baby is out of the womb. That's fascinating, I think. Just fantastic point to consider. I'm going to tell you what. If that doesn't have a designer stamped all over it, what would it take? I don't know. Lungs are the same way. The lungs are developed inside the womb. How much oxygen's in there? Not one little bit. Same thing. Isn't that something? So we think about the human body and all the nuances of it and how amazing that is. And how the one works with the other and how they serve back and forth together. And doesn't it say in 1 Corinthians, it says, you know, each individual part of the body is important, of the human body. And so is each individual part of the spiritual body. Right. So yeah, the relationship of the church to Christ, it's His body. It's what He's going to use to perform whatever task is necessary. There we go. It's also described as being a kingdom. I think to myself, yeah, I used to work with these two fellows. We talk about religion, and we agreed on any number of things. Boy, they were really conservative, my fellows. And I enjoyed talking with them at break and lunchtime about the scriptures. But there are some things, you know, there are some things we were just never going to see eye to eye on. And one man used to ask me all the time, he said, he'd always talk about the kingdom, you know, that, oh, the kingdom's coming, it's not here, and so on. And I'd say, oh yeah, I said it is. And so we'd go back and forth on that. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Sounds like that's already been done. Not that the kingdom is yet to come centuries into the future from the time of the first century. And John says in Revelation, I'm your brother, fellow companion, if you will, in the kingdom. And then you stop and think about it, you know, and I'd have these, and we'd get in on that subject, these two fellows, and I would, and I'd ask them, I said, do you think that Christ is the king? Oh, yes. You know, He's king. And does this king have a law? Oh, yes, He's got the law. They actually believed that the New Testament was the law. A little different, but they did. And I said, and are there citizens? Does Christ have citizens, you know, that should be subject to Him? Oh, yes, yes, that's Christian. And so you had a king and a law and citizens, but you didn't have any kingdom. I'd always tell myself, that's the oddest thing I've ever heard of. But that is a relationship of the church to Christ. You know, we're the kingdom, He's the king. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, or house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, I've always thought, you know, that house there doesn't mean a domicile. I've always thought it meant family there. And I think we find in the scriptures that Christ would be the elder brother in this relationship. And then there's also 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? So the relationship of the church to Christ, well, we're His body, we're His kingdom, we're His house, household, family, and we're also His temple. You know, the temple was a place where man met God. Really met Him there at the altar. That's what it was said to happen. And when the temple was built, and they had the dedication of it, and all of the fanfare that went on, and Solomon's speech, and everything, and the prayers that were involved there, and the glory of the Lord descended and filled the temple. You think about that, and then think how that would work, you know, in New Testament times, that we should reflect the glory of the Lord. We are something that's special. And it says there in verse 16 that the Spirit of God dwells in you, showing the glory of God in us. Now, by way of conclusion, take your songbooks, turn to the songs been selected. I think the totality of evidence is overwhelmingly in favor of proving that the church is important. All these things we've looked at. So, Jesus died for it, and in the end, He's going to present it to God. Why would anyone think that something like this is unimportant? And the passages that refer in one way or another to Jesus dying for the church, did He die for something that was unimportant? I cannot for the life of me accept such a proposition. But I wonder why anyone would think that it's unimportant, and I wonder what would be the end of those who would apply such a thought. Where does it take them? Where do they end up? It's something to consider. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, it said, "It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it first begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Sobering question, isn't it? And something to consider at this point. We need to remember that Jesus is the Savior. We need to remember that He's laid down the groundworks for everything of a spiritual nature. He tells us what to do to be saved. That these things are to believe in Him as the Son of God, to repent of sins, to be baptized. All these things. And it says then that God will wash away sins and add one to the church. And this brings about the salvation that all of us so desperately need. So if you're subject to the gospel invitation, now would be the time to do something about it, and this would be the place. So if you're subject, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.